We come to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that has to do with the Lord's Supper. And there's been so much misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper over the years that sometimes it's people get confused. And frankly, there are some times when I was, as a Christian, especially as a young believer, I didn't know how I was supposed to feel when I took the bread and the cup. Like, what am I doing? And what, you know, what's going on? I know in a sense, I know biblically what the Bible says what's going on, but, you know, you eat that little piece of bread, you take that little sip from the cup, and it's kind of like, well, am I supposed to feel sad? Am I supposed to feel happy? Am I, you know, like, how do I handle this? I don't know if anybody ever else felt that way, but I have. And so I think for tonight, we're going to look at some of that. But I want to tell you that as we look through this particular passage, it speaks about the Lord's Supper, but it's speaking of it from the perspective of things that had gone wrong, right? They missed the boat on it. And sadly, many people have missed the boat on the Lord's Supper, on communion, whatever you want to call it, the table of the Lord or breaking of bread. Many people have missed the boat. Now, there's a group that missed the boat in this way, that they believe that what happens is called transubstantiation. Well, it's a long word. But transubstantiation is the idea that a man who's officiating has been given the power to transform that bread into Jesus and to transform that cup of wine into the actual blood of Jesus, so that that piece of bread is really Jesus Christ, that that piece of bread is to be worshipped because it's Jesus, bowed down to, and when you take it in, you're actually consuming Jesus himself, and that gives you the strength, that gives you his presence. You get it from taking communion. So that's called transubstantiation. That misses the boat. It misses the boat because that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me. Now, if you take that literally, then you would be saying, okay, I've got to, you know, you can't go around and find his body and start chewing on it, but we can eat this bread and this cup, and that's how we have life. Matter of fact, Jesus said that's the only way you get eternal life. But then he spoke, they said, how can we eat this man's body? You know, this doesn't make any sense. And he said, the words I'm speaking to, they are spirit and they are life. He was speaking about spiritually taking him in. Unless you take me into your life completely, and that's what eating represents. You're taking somebody in completely, taking that food in completely. It becomes part of you when you eat it, right? He's saying, spiritually, unless you do this, you have no life in you. So when we take the bread and the cup, we are not taking in Jesus then. We are showing a representation of that. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. So that one's out the window because Jesus told them after they had taken it, he said, I no longer drink the cup of the fruit of the vine with you until I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. So it was very clear that he was doing a symbolic act. As a matter of fact, it was symbolic because he was still with them. He hadn't died, he hadn't been crucified, his body hadn't been broken, and his blood had not been shed. He was, when he did that with them, it was looking ahead. He was standing right with them there, and they took the bread and the cup. So it was done before the cross, and then of course it was done, it was called to be done commemoratively after the cross. So that's transubstantiation. Another one is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is, and it was actually what Martin Luther believed, and the Lutheran Church, and that is that the real presence of God is in and around the elements. It doesn't change into Jesus, but his real presence is there. Whenever we take the bread and the cup, his real presence is there. So when you take it in, his real presence is coming into you too. Not a lot of difference in some ways, but the same kind of idea. And so you have the transubstantiation, you have substantiation. Those are two of the views of it. But then there's this other one that can happen. And I fear that oftentimes we have been guilty of the third one. The third one is that, I'm going to make up a word, non-substantiation. In other words, it just doesn't mean anything. It's just a ritual. We just do it. Well, we got to get her done. Well, you know, we should break bread once in a while, so let's just get it done. And let's move on from there. Let's tack it on the end of the service. Or let's just, you know, do it because the Bible says it. I don't, you know, it's just kind of, it's a ritual, you know. We do it. We take the bread. We take the cup. We both, you know, kind of feel, okay, I'll be quiet for a few seconds, and I'll take it, and I'll eat it, and I'll go home. And I think all of us can be guilty of that one there, that there's no substance to the whole affair. But there is. Now, the substance is not in the bread and the cup, but is in the act of worship, because this is an act of worship. Just as singing to the Lord is an act of worship, just as praising or praying is an act of worship, this is an act of worship. And we're going to go through some of that as well. But I want to outline those three things, because we can wag our heads at those that would think that it turns into Jesus and they worship a piece of bread, or those who think that the real presence is all around it. But then we can be just as lost in our practice if it just becomes a ritual that we go through. It's worship. And we'll be looking at, what do we look at when we have communion? We're going to look at that in a few minutes. But that was my little introduction. Now I want us to go through the passage, and then we're going to work our way through, okay? So 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Wow, these guys were a mess. We've been discovering that as we've gone through this book, right? For first of all, now I didn't do this book because you guys were a mess, okay? All right? Okay, but first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So he says, I'm hearing that there's strife, there's division. We saw that right from the beginning, didn't we? Some says, well, I follow Paul. Some said, I follow Apollos, right? For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is looking for factions. It doesn't mean that it's a necessity to have factions, that is, division among you. But it does mean that there always will be. There will be the potential of those kinds of divisions. And he says, when that happens, the truth will shine. When people go in the wrong direction, the right will show up for what it really is. It's kind of like light shows up what darkness is. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that sounds a little strange in the statement of it, because they were gathering together and they were breaking bread. But they had lost the vision of what it actually was. And what they were calling the Lord's Supper wasn't really the Lord's Supper. You see, the Christians would get together and have what they called love feasts. And that is, they would come together and have a common meal together. It was common that they ate together. And so that's what we do too, right? We have a meal together, okay? But what was happening is the culture that they were in, there was feasts at the temples. Remember we talked about the temples and how they had these big feasts at the temples. They went, all the food that was sacrificed to idols was sold in the temple, and people would come and they'd have these big meals. But it was a pig out. It was gluttony, to the point where actually, and sometimes what they would do in those cultures is that they would eat until they were so full that they couldn't stand anymore, go out and puke it all out, and then come back in and eat again. Now, I know some of you have had the flu and you've been through that, but they would do it deliberately because they wanted to eat more. They wanted to eat more food. So can you imagine the craziness of it? They even had spittoons or bowls that they would use to get rid of their vomit. So some of that culture had crept into the church and how they behaved and how what they were doing. And he says, you're not coming together in one place to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're really doing here. He wanted them to understand. For in eating, and here's why he says it, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. said, you're not caring about one another. One person, what was happening is this one guy would come in and he was rich, so he had all kinds of food. He put out his big spread there and away he went. He just gluttoned away from it. And then drinking the wine and everything else and getting plastered. And meantime, there's somebody over there who's got no food and he's there, but it doesn't matter, right? They were just all just out there. Everybody's out for number one, doing whatever they wanted to do. And so he says, what you're doing, he said, this isn't the Lord's Supper. Do you think that's what this is? And what they were doing was actually mixing that in with the breaking of bread. It was all like one big feast, like the temples were doing. What, do you have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God? He's saying, what have you done? What are you doing here? If you want to go and pig out at home. There's nothing wrong with having a common meal together. That was a practice that they did, but they had taken it and they had abused it to this place where it wasn't a common meal. It says, you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? It's obvious what they were doing. Some were having a pig out and others had nothing at all. And yet they were coming together as if they were a body and taking this bread and cup as if it meant something. It didn't mean anything at all. He says, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. I don't praise you for this. Will I praise you for that? No. 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord. Then he says, okay, now I want you to take notice of what the Lord's Supper is. The feast that you have, the food that you're eating or whatever, and the attitude that you have has nothing to do with this, with the Lord's Supper, because this is what it's about. So he says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So now he begins to hammer down on what the Lord's Supper is. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he says, this is what it's about. It's centered on a person. It's centered on what he has done. It's centered on who he is. It's centered on a covenant. We're going to look at some of those things in a moment. Matter of fact, probably we will now. We're going to look at these aspects of the breaking of bread. And then we're going to look at another set as well. First of all, it's rooted in history. It's a real person. It's a real act. Something really did happen there. We know that the breaking of bread was almost like the picture in the Old Testament of the breaking of bread was, anybody know? The Passover. The time of the Passover was a remembrance feast. It was a remembrance. They sacrificed a lamb. They ate the lamb. And they did it in remembrance of the day when they were delivered. When they were delivered out of Egypt by the Passover lamb. But the only Passover lamb that ever delivered them was the one that they killed, and they put the blood on the doorposts of their house when the death angel passed over Egypt. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you. So rooted in history that there was a delivering lamb. That lamb had to be a lamb without blemish, a lamb that was without spot. And that lamb was taken. That lamb was sacrificed. And that lamb was consumed. And it was done so that the blood of the door was put on the doorposts of the house. And when the judgment came on Pharaoh, when that death angel passed over the land of Egypt and the firstborn of every son of every household died unless the blood was on the doorpost. And through the ages, or that night, even if you think about that night, the families would say, the son might ask, Father, why are we killing this lamb? We're killing this lamb, son, because this lamb is taking your place. This lamb is dying in your place, son. His blood is going to be taken instead of yours, son. What a picture. No wonder Jesus is called Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. No wonder, because Jesus died on the Passover. He died at the time of the Passover. They had celebrated the Passover meal, not consistently, but they were called to celebrate it every year, remembering what had happened, that they had been delivered. Now, we take this bread and cup. You know, every lamb that was killed after that night never had any power, never brought any transformation, never did any deliverance. It was a remembrance feast after that. The only Passover that counted was the one that actually brought the deliverance. The other ones were remembrance, but they were important because God wanted them to remember the deliverance that they had experienced. And that deliverance affected them all. It affected the generations afterward because they were no longer in Egypt. They were no longer slaves. They had been set free. It would. Yeah. Though at that time, that picture wouldn't have been as clear. But we know why there was the judgment. That was a physical judgment that was to come down on Egypt, right? It was to come on the whole land. It was all the other judgments fell only on the Egyptians. They didn't fall on the Israelites. But now they had to do something. They had to take a step of faith. They had to kill that lamb. They had to put the blood on the doorpost of their house. Any family that did not do it, the judgment fell, even in the land of Goshen where they lived. But now, in the New Testament, we have a Savior. And this Savior, who shed his blood, and he wants to apply it to the doorposts of our heart, it must happen by faith as well. We need to make that decision ourselves. Have you applied the blood of Jesus to your life? So that when judgment day comes, because it will, you'll be exempted from it. You'll be freed from that awful fate of being lost forever. Why? Because the blood's been applied. The blood of Jesus. But that blood was shed once for all at the cross. It doesn't have to be shed again. So Jesus gave us, as he gave them a remembrance feast in the Old Testament, so now he has given us a remembrance feast in the New Testament. This new covenant that we have with him, and this new covenant is rooted in history. It's rooted in history from the Old Testament, but it's rooted in history for the Apostle Paul as he was saying this because it had already happened. And so he was pointing to what Jesus Christ had done. It wasn't fantasy, it wasn't fiction, it was reality. This Passover is about God's gift. It's about God's gift in who he is, the very Son of God. It's about this gift of eternal life that he gives to us. It's about him giving himself completely for us at the cross. His body being broken, his blood being shed. It's about his suffering. It's about his sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His one and only Son. He gave his Son to the cross. It was God's plan. It was his purpose. It was the center of everything that was to happen. It is the most central act in the history of humanity. Everything hinges on the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. Because your future, your eternity, hangs on what Jesus did there that day. Your destination, your eternal destination. Everything else you do here is just poof, 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 and it's gone. It doesn't matter if you live to be 100. It's nothing. It's dust in the wind, and it's over. It's gone. But eternity is what we need to be preparing for. It's forever. And it has been settled where you will spend eternity on the basis of the cross. If you reject the cross, you will spend eternity in hell. If you accept what Christ has done for you and put your faith in him, you will spend eternity in heaven. There is no other way. This is why the cross and what was done there is central. God's gift. It's about God's gift. Isn't it wonderful? It is. It's about God's gift. It celebrates a new covenant. It celebrates an agreement that God has made. And that covenant was established with blood. In the Old Testament, when God gave the law, they sprinkled blood on the law. They sprinkled blood on the people. The people said, we're going to keep all the law. Of course they didn't keep the law. That was an old covenant. It's a covenant that nobody can keep. And yet people today think that they have some kind of their own little covenant going with God. Well, you know, if you keep your Ten Commandments, you'll be all right. That's their idea of a covenant. Well, you know, if you try your best, you're going to be okay. Well, if your good outweighs your bad. They've got all these ideas of what they think a covenant with God is, and none of them carry any weight. None of them matter because they're not true. There's a new covenant that's been established by Jesus Christ. And this is what he said about it. Look what it says here. He said, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, 11:25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a covenant that's in blood. This do as oft you drink it in remembrance of me. This is what it's for. This is its purpose. It is for that purpose that we might know that a covenant's been established. But it's a covenant that God has established. You enter into his covenant. You enter into his agreement. It's not like, you know, okay, let's make a deal. You do this and I'll do that. You do this and you'll be... He's done all the work. He's done everything that needs to be done. And we are the recipients by faith. And thank God that God keeps his promises. When he makes a covenant, it's an everlasting covenant, and that's exactly what he made here, an everlasting covenant for us so that we might have eternal life. So it celebrates that new covenant, and it's a proclamation. It's a proclamation. We proclaim the Lord's death. We take this bread, we take this cup, we take it to say that salvation has come, that Christ has died for our sins. It declares that his body was broken, that his blood was shed, and that we are the recipients of it. You get that? That's what it says. It is a proclamation, and that's what it says in the passage. Isn't it say that? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We make a statement of the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you, Lord. That's what it is. That's what it says it is. It's also a warning. It's a warning against sin. It's a warning against hypocrisy. It's a warning against false worship. That is outward worship, but no inward heart. And that's where these folks were at. And that's why Paul gives them the warning that he does. They had an outward display, but inwardly they were a mess. Look at what it says. Look at the warning that comes here. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, that's not the body and blood of the Lord there. They're guilty of what God had done at the cross. They were guilty because they were making it a shame. They were guilty because they weren't recognizing the reality of it. They were just taking the bread and the cup. They didn't care. Now, if somebody's not a Christian and they go and take it, it's not going to have any effect on them. They're already lost. But believers, it says, don't do this carelessly. He says, why? Let a man examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself because he does not understand the Lord's body. He's not talking about the bread, and he's even not talking about Christ's body on the cross. He's talking about the body of Christ, which is the people of God. Because that's what he said we were. We're the body. We're his body. And they were ignoring the body of Christ. They were considering the body of Christ irrelevant to them as they were treating each other with such disrespect. And so he warns them, if you do this, you're going to find judgment on yourself. And actually, look what was happening. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, or this means die. For if you would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He says, you got to take care here. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not a warning that says, oh, I'm not worthy to take this. Of course, none of us are worthy to take it. It's not about your worthiness. It's about your heart of worship. It's about your real heart of worship. It's about, Lord, don't let me be a hypocrite. Lord, don't let me have grudges against my neighbor and grudges against other Christians and hard feelings and bitterness in my heart. Lord, deal with me. Because if you don't deal with it, he will. He will deal with it. Because he said, this is the height of hypocrisy. You're supposed to be celebrating what I have done for you at the cross. And in the meantime, your life is so far from that and you don't want to change. It doesn't mean you haven't failed and can't fail. Of course we can fail. We all fail. But what it does mean is that we don't take this lightly. That we don't make a mockery of what Jesus Christ has done. So that our conduct is going this way, but oh yes, we're Christians. Christianity has to go more than skin deep. It has to go all the way in. And that's what they're challenged. That's what he was challenging them. Says, and he was warning them, look, you can get in big trouble here. As a matter of fact, God was actually judging some of them and actually causing them, many are weak and sick as a result, and many actually died. When we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord or corrected by the Lord, so we aren't condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anybody's hungry, let him eat at home. Don't come like with a pig out, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. They were taking the Lord's Supper and turning it into this big feast. The focus was on the food, and it wasn't on the Lord, and it wasn't on the people of God. They had turned it into a mockery. And he says, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. So there's a warning involved, but there's worship. It was meant to be worship. It was meant to glorify God, to proclaim, to show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to put him at the center, not ourselves and our desires, but him at the very center of our worship. It is Christ and him crucified that the Apostle Paul said that he would boast in nothing else but Christ and him crucified. It is Christ and him crucified that Paul says that the preaching of the cross to those that perish is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is this place of worship. Lord, we worship you. We worship God. And we worship him in celebrating, in remembering that we've been passed over from death to life. Celebrating that we've been made new by the power of God. Celebrating that he has won us to himself. And it is fellowship. It is communion. That is togetherness. All of that was missing for the Corinthians. Paul was saying, you've missed the boat radically. So what do we do? What do we do with communion? We look back. We look back. We look back to the cross. We look back to what Christ has done for us. We look to his suffering and his cries and his agonies and his groanings. But we look back with a different perspective. Not just this perspective of, oh, I've got to feel so sad that Jesus died for me. Oh, yes, we can feel the agony and the pain and the suffering of it all. But also we look back with great joy that we have a Savior. With great joy that we have a Redeemer. With great joy that someone has paid the price for us. Someone has delivered us from the worst disease that we could ever have. If you had, you know, just a horrible disease of cancer or whatever it was, and at some point, all of a sudden, you were miraculously healed, you would look back to that time over and over again. You would look back and say, wow, I'm here today because of what happened back there. And now we could say, I'm a Christian today because of what happened at the cross of Calvary. Now we could say, I'm saved because of what happened at the cross of Calvary. We look back with joy. We look back with every kind of emotion that may come. The emotions, we leave them with God. But when we look back, we're going to have emotions because we're looking at a Savior who loved us and who died for us. We look ahead. We look ahead. We testify of the Lord's death until he comes. We look ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. We look ahead to the kingdom that has been won. We look ahead to heaven itself, a place reserved in heaven for you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ. We can look back, and we can look back with blessed assurance. We can look ahead with blessed assurance because we are looking at the cross. We can look at heaven and say, heaven is mine. Praise God. We testify of the Lord's death until he comes. We're looking ahead until he comes. We look up. We look up Because we're looking at Jesus Christ now, right now. We are looking up because we are looking at Jesus. We see Him by eyes of faith tonight, that He is our Savior. We see that the one who died on that cross is alive and right in this room with us, and we can look to Him. Looking to Jesus, the Bible says, the author and the finisher of our faith. We can be constantly looking at Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We look up to Jesus. When we take the breaking of bread, we're saying, Lord, you're here. You're the one that died for me. You know, it says, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And sometimes we've taken that to say, oh, that's just, we're doing this to remember that He died for us. That's not what it says. What does it say? Do this in remembrance of me. Me. Jesus Himself. Not just His death, but who He is. What does the cross tell us? What does it say that His body was broken and His blood was shed? It tells us that He loves us. It tells us that He loves us, and now He's here with us now. I'm with you always to the end of the age, so I can look to Him now and say, the same Jesus that died for me loves me now. If He gave Himself for you, if you are saved by His death, Romans 5:10 says, how much more will you be saved by His life? By His life. Oh, what a Savior we have. Yes, He's covered every base. He's done everything that needs to be done for us. We celebrate communion because we're looking up. We're looking at Jesus. We're seeing who He is, and we know that He's ours. I am His and He is mine. Thank you, Lord. It's true. Oh, what a Savior we have. What a present Savior we have. What a wonderful deliverer is ours right now. In every storm and trial and every tribulation and whatever comes, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we look within. We say, search me, O God. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, Psalm 139. We say, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. We can ask the Lord. We can say, Lord, show me. Is there anything, Lord, that's undone? Is there anything that I should be doing that I'm not? Lord, I'm here before you. We pause to say, Lord, just Lord. What can we ask Him? If there's anything that comes up, we can say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. And what does He do? He forgives. He forgets. It's gone. And we joyfully take the bread and cup. So we do. We pause, but we don't look in with the kind of an introspection that makes us feel miserable and wonder, oh, maybe I shouldn't take it because maybe there's something I don't know that I'm not doing that's quite right. We can go on and on like that. That's nothing to do with that. The Spirit of God will show you. The Spirit of God will convict you when you've done wrong. He'll make it clear. Yesterday, we had a youth group at my place, and I wanted to make a game for them. So I invented a game, right? And it was more complicated than I thought it was. And it was brain twister to the nth degree. And really, I should have went with my first hunches on it, but I made it too complicated. Anyway, the kids started playing it, and they were trying, and they were getting some things, but they weren't, and it ended up to be kind of a little bit of a mess, right? And I got frustrated. I got frustrated, and it actually came out in my conversation with them. So, you know, why don't you, how come you can't get this, right? So after it was all over and the kids went home, and we did have a good time in spite of all of that, but I was not settled in my heart. Things were not right. So I brought it to the Lord. And at first I was saying, Lord, what went wrong with that game? What could I have done would be different? And I tried to figure it out. And finally I kind of got a handle. Okay, this is what I should have done. But then it was the Lord made it clear. There's nothing wrong with the game. There's something wrong with you. It was me. It was my heart. It was my heart. So what do I do with that? As I sought the Lord for a couple of hours after that, and sought His face, God showed me my arrogance, my pride, my controlling personality, everything. What's that? Yeah, well, everything that was not good had come out. So what could I do about it? I confess it to the Lord. But what else did I need to do? So after church, I called them all together and I said, listen, guys, I got to apologize to you. I would have no peace if I didn't do that. It would have been wrong for me not to.
And I said, I need your forgiveness. They said, oh, it was not. I said, yes, it was that bad. And I explained it to them. I said, no, the Lord's dealing with me, so I want to tell you, I'm sorry. My attitude stunk, so forgive me. And they did. Yeah, just in case you know, this is not perfect Pastor Pierre here, okay? Oh, far from it, only one, that's right. But when we fail, when we fall, when we sin, we can come back to the Lord. We can say, Lord, forgive me. And what does he do? It's gone. But listen, if you're not saved, it all piles up. It's horrible. And if you are saved and you don't deal with stuff, it piles up in your life. And all the blockage is there. The peace is not there. Oh, what peace flowed like a river that last night. And then even so, it was just wonderful because I knew that I would be saying, I'm sorry the next day. It was clear. The air was clear. I could preach with power in the morning. Oh, I would dread to think of what I would be preaching if God had not dealt with me. Those can be tipping points in our lives. Those can be turning points to turn us to a wrong direction and a wrong way of thinking, hardening ourselves, becoming a little more arrogant and a little more pride instead of humbling ourselves in the sight of God. Those are not unimportant events in our lives. They can be markers in our lives to take us forward, take us further, take us deeper. Cause us to be more conscious of our own sin and how easily we can step out of grace and begin to walk in our own strength and power. Oh, that he comes to us. Oh, I'm so happy that I get miserable whenever I do something wrong. I'm so glad. Oh, God, make me so miserable that I can't go on. You know, it's not a bad thing to pray to God to make you miserable. If need be. Because it's better to be chastised by the Lord now than to go into further chastisement. Better to stop it before it spreads. So yes, there is a sense of looking within and getting things right. And then look around. Look around to the body of Christ. Look around to one another. Look at the body that you're in. Look at the communion that we have. That we are partakers of one body and one blood. We are partakers of Christ. We have become part of one another. They say blood is thicker than water when it comes to family, right? Well, friends, we have been brought together by the blood of Jesus, and we are owned by him, and we are part of a family now. Look around and see what the Lord has done. So, you know, communion was not meant for somebody to be off by themselves having communion, somebody off there by themselves having communion. It was when they were gathered together. That's what it was meant to be. Because it was a communal affair. Not just me and Jesus, but me and others with Jesus taking this together, celebrating together our Savior. His broken body and his shed blood. I praise God and I worship him and I thank him that we can look and live because of what Jesus Christ has done. So communion is part of all of that. Indeed, all of our worship is involved in this, isn't it? It's all involved in this. But the cross brings it all together. It's because of the cross. And so God has given us this celebration to take the bread and cup in remembrance of him.